The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
You might remember last year we did a series during the Reformation season and we called it the Five Solas, right? How many remember that? We're here for that, right? And we celebrated it on October the 29th. We had a food truck come out. We showed the movie Luther. Had a fantastic night to kind of culminate the 500th year of the great Protestant Reformation. One of the issues that is one of the solas is sola scriptura. And the issue of sola scriptura was given by tradition. Scripture is not sufficient. What scripture is it's tied hand in hand with tradition. The authority is not the word of God. The authority, according to the Catholic Church, is the church. It's really the teaching arm of the church called the magisterium. And so therefore, any authority would not be found in God's word, in God's word alone. So we want to talk about this sufficiency of scripture, but there's another reason why we want to talk about it. Because it's not just an issue that was dealt with and talked about 500 years ago. It's an issue that we're challenged by in our own world today. There are a variety of theological spectrums that you could land in. One of them would be a very liberal form of theology that would basically do everything that they could to show that the Bible is merely something that's cultural. It's something that that is not necessarily true. And there's certain points of scripture that are true, but others aren't. And then there's even a side of charismatic circles that just say, listen, we don't need the Bible anymore because we have the Holy Spirit. That sounds like a very spiritual, very huge idea. But when you begin to break the idea apart, it really breaks down in its moorings and really tells us that that belief says scripture is not sufficient, nor is scripture authoritative. But then you could go even further, that the majority of us in the room would be those that believe that the Bible's authoritative, we believe it's inspired, we believe it's God-breathed, but we find ourselves looking for life's most challenging answers outside of the Bible. Which in reality shows us that we might be theologically and philosophically, you know, people who believe in the inspired word of God, but we are practically people who believe something else would be inspired to give us more information that we need outside of God's word that God's word speaks to. So we thought that we'd take some time this summer to really dive into the issue of the sufficiency of scripture. It seems like it's a small issue. Like, you know, is the Bible sufficient? Yeah, it's sufficient. But the real question is, do we believe the Bible sufficient to the degree that we will use it and see it as authoritative across the board, and that everything that God has given us pertaining to life and godliness is found in the scriptures? Amen. That's what we want to deal with this morning. Now, let me just tell you how important this is to me as your pastor and your friend. So my short testimony is, when I was 14 years old, I had this pastor back in Dallas, Texas, south of Dallas, a little town called Red Oak, and get more specific, little suburb called Ovilla. And in this little town called Ovilla, Texas, this pastor came into our church, and he began to just take me under his wing. It's a guy that took some interest in me, saw me being I was a very arrogant, very angry young teenager, and yet saw something in me that I didn't see in myself. He began to just pour God's word into my soul. By the time I was 18 years old, when the Lord called me to ministry, he had challenged me so deeply to read through the Bible that in 1 year alone, I probably read through the Bible 6 times. I just could not get enough of scripture. And then when I became a youth pastor at the age of 19, he began to train me in ministry. And here's what his main thought was that he gave me that I still live by today. You do not build a church by doing the latest entertaining, fascinating ideas in the world. You build a church by preaching God's word, and you do it Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. So most of you know I'm a baseball guy, so I do not come on a Sunday trying to hit a home run every week. To be honest with you, I just want to lay down a faithful sacrifice bunt. I mean, if I can just get a bunt down, I feel like that we will be faithful. So this is important to us, because foundationally to us, the blueprints for building a biblical church and a church that God is pleased with is found in the Bible, and the Bible is sufficient enough to tell us how to do that. And so in our hearts, when we say to you, we want to do a series on the sufficiency of Scripture. This is not just, I mean, we kind of need to get out of Matthew for a little bit and kind of take a deep breath and do something different. No, this is about laying a foundation again in the life of our church that says, this is who we are, this is what we're about, so that somebody were to ask you, what is CLF about? You can say to them, well, one thing I know we're about is the Bible is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's authoritative to us. And so that's why we want to dive into this morning. That's why we want to look at this. So here's the question that we want to answer in this series. Is the Bible sufficient to help us live life in a godly way? That's the question we want to answer. Is it sufficient in helping answer life's most challenging questions? So the four Sundays we're going to be together, we're going to talk about the Bible being sufficient to help us know God personally. The Bible being sufficient to help us be equipped for life and godliness. The Bible being sufficient to keep us from sin. And then finally, the Bible being sufficient to help us counsel and admonish and care for one another, because the Bible equips us to do certain things to help each other. And I'm encouraged that a couple of our elders are going to jump into the series and teach on this particular issue with us. So that's what we're going to study. So we're going to talk this morning about the Word of God being sufficient to help us know God personally. And here's how we want to approach this particular topic. We want to define the sufficiency of Scripture. When we say that, what do we mean? Right? What does the Bible mean when it says it's sufficient? But we also then want to understand what we don't need the Bible for. That's important to understand. We got to know, how did God make us? How did He make the world that we don't need the Bible to show us something about God? But then lastly, then that's going to lead us to, well, what do we need the Bible for then? Why do we need it? And then we just want to apply a couple things to it, okay? So let's stand together. We're going to read Romans 1, 18 through 20 together. And I'm going to jump into 21 and read 21 just because I'm going to touch on it here in a bit, okay? So Romans 1, 18 through 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this morning that we don't have to make stuff up when we come to Sunday. We're thankful that when we come to a Sunday gathering, that we can rest assured that when we open Your Word, that You are going to speak to us with words of authority, with words of inspiration, with words of inerrancy, because as we open Your Word, we are reading the very words of God. So this morning, would You open our eyes, Lord, to the wonder that Your Word is sufficient to help us know You personally. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, one of my favorite Bible characters is the King Josiah. If you ever take the time to read about Josiah, you're going to find a king, maybe second to David. Some would even debate that he was had a greater heart than David toward the Lord. And one of the funny stories about Josiah's reign is found in 2 Kings chapter 22, where they're cleaning out the temple, and the priest finds, and just process this, here's the people of God, the nation of Israel, the priest finds the book of the law. He hands it to the secretary, Shaphan, who literally comes to the king, and you can see him dusting off this book, and here's what he says to him. The line is fascinating. He says, King, I found a book. Now think about what they just found. They have misplaced the book of the law of Moses. They've misplaced the sacred scripture of which the people of Israel are to live their lives by. You talk about losing your moorings, losing your checkpoints, losing all the authority in your nation. They've lost the book of the law, and the secretary doesn't even know what it is. Look, I found a book. And the king says, just start reading it. As he reads it, Josiah realizes what they found. They have found the book of the law and the book of the covenant that reveals to the people of Israel, if they don't get their act squared away, judgment's coming. And he immediately falls on his face in repentance before God and gets the people together to read to them the book of the law. Now, here's what I want to have happen in this series. I don't know how you are with the Bible. And I don't know how you are with God's word. And I don't know, as Spurgeon might say to us, that enough of us, that we have enough dust on our Bibles to write damnation across it. I don't know if that's how you are, but here's what my hope is. My hope would be that as we open up this book, that we would suddenly say, I found a book. And that something in our souls would cry out to say, Lord, I want to know you and your ways from this book, because this book alone is the authoritative, inspired, God-breathed book that gives that to me like nobody else does. That's what my hope is. So that then tonight, tomorrow morning, with your cup of coffee, your journal, suddenly your soul awakens to, I just need to read the Bible. I need to know God through the Word of God. I need the Spirit of God to reacclimate my heart to this wonderful God who is found in this Bible. That's my hope. So let's start this series by looking at the sufficiency of Scripture and defining it. Let's define it. Now, on your screen will come two main verses that define this. Now, I don't want to, Dave Quill is going to preach next Sunday on 2 Timothy 3, but this is where one of the ideas of the sufficiency of Scripture is found in the Bible. Right? I could give it to you. I'm going to give it to you in a minute in definitions by other men. Let's let the Bible define it. And here's what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now you can see in these verses, as they say on the screen, that sacred writings, the scripture, made young Timothy wise for salvation. It told him very clearly what's it sufficient for. It's sufficient, Timothy, to make you know the way of salvation, and it's sufficient, adequate, or good enough, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and to train you in the way that you should walk. But then notice Jude verse 3 with me when Jude wrote these words. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Notice, Jude felt compelled to put it down in written form. Now you might go, who is Jude? Well, Jude's potentially the half-brother of Jesus. He's one of the brothers of Jesus, authoritative. He's one of the guys that is found to be authoritative to write holy scripture, and he writes. He says, I felt it compelled to write to you in written form our common salvation. Why? So that you might find it necessary to contend for the faith that I'm writing down to you that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, from these verses, Scripture clearly teaches of itself that it's sufficient because it's inspired. It's the only inspired, God-breathed, inerrant words to help us know the way of salvation and how to live obediently before God. Scripture is sufficient to show us the way of salvation and the way to live life. So let me give you two very good definitions that I think will help you, one by Carl Truman and the other by Wayne Grudem, that just, all they're doing is just pulling the threads on these two verses that we've just looked at, right? Carl Truman wrote this, to speak of scriptural sufficiency is one way of speaking about the unique authority of Scripture in the life of the church and the believer as the authoritative and sufficient source for the principles of faith and practice. Notice those words, authoritative and sufficient source for principles of faith and practice. Meaning, if I want to know how to live the Christian life, the Bible is the only authoritative and sufficient source to show me those things. So if I want to know how to reconcile with a brother who I'm at odds with, the Bible is the only authoritative and sufficient source to show me exactly how to do that. Now, we may not like how that tells us to do it, but that's the only authoritative, sufficient source to tell us how to do it. We go through a list of other things like that. Wayne Grudem wrote it this way in his book, Systematic Theology, in his chapter on the sufficiency of Scripture. And here's what he wrote. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly and obeying him perfectly. Now, what you'll notice from these definitions is the emphasis on Scripture being adequate or sufficient to help us to know what salvation looks like and how to live life in a way that pleases and honors God. So we can say it this way: Scripture is sufficient to help us determine what we must believe about God and how we're to live before God. Okay, that's definition, that's defining it. It's Scripture is sufficient to show us what it means to know God and how to please God. Okay, so let's look at the next question then. It's in your notes. Question, because we've got to know some things. For instance, is the Bible sufficient on teaching me how to hit a baseball? No. Okay, some would argue it says in the beginning God created baseball, but it's not true. Okay, even though we love that game. Well, I love that game. You bear with me in it. Is it sufficient to help me learn how to paint a picture? Is it sufficient to help me fix my car? Well, the obvious answer is no to those things. But let's take it further. How has God made the world and made us in such a way that something is spoken to us about God without the Bible? Right? That's why I had you turn to Romans 1. Okay? Because you'll notice Romans 1, 18 through 20, how Paul makes a case for what we would call general revelation. This is meaning there are things that everybody in the history of the world who's ever been born is having something revealed to them about God without the Bible. You'll notice verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Verse 20 tells us what it is. Namely, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly perceived ever since the foundation of the world, or the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. Now, here's what this tells us. It tells us that God's power, God's eternal nature, are easily seen by the things that have been made. Now, I'm not making this stuff up. You can see this in the book, right? I mean, it's easily perceived, clearly perceived. Everyone who's ever been born in the history of the world has been given enough information by what has been made to deduce that there is a God and he's got immense power. This is why it's so obviously known that Paul makes this astonishing statement. It's so clear that they're without excuse. Right? You've had this dialogue with your children. I know you have. You've taught them certain things about life. And at some point they just say, "Well, Dad, I just didn't know." And you go, "No. No, you knew. We taught you this." And you say this phrase, "There's simply no excuse." That's what Paul is writing about how God made the earth. It's like God made the earth in such a way, it's so easily perceived that God, when unbelievers get to heaven, will simply say, "There's simply no excuse." None whatsoever. No excuse. God has made himself so clearly known through what has been made that it's a no-brainer for people to know that he exists. That there's a God. He's immensely powerful. And he's eternally, he's got eternal power. And what this tells us is, Scripture is not needed to know that God exists. So we got to understand that. Scripture is not needed to reveal God's power, God's nature, God's creativity, or God's awesomeness. I remember when I moved to Oregon in 1994, a friend of mine, as I was moving up, he said, hey, when you get there, one of the first things you got to go see after, when the roads are open, is you got to go see Crater Lake. I said, Crater Lake, what's that? And he said, look, man, I'm just telling you, get to Crater Lake. And if you don't get to Crater Lake and bow before God to say how great thou art, you got to get saved all over again, dude. And the first time we drove up on that rim, and it was like, oh my word. I mean, there was just nothing else you could do, right? See, that's why the psalmist would write these words in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above his handiwork. See, what you notice is they are declaring, they're proclaiming something. They're saying something. They're displaying and declaring and proclaiming and preaching to us. God is awesome. He is great. He's all powerful. He's artistic. He's eternal. And this information about God, listen, is given to everyone. It's given to everybody. Everybody sees it. It's generally known by all. God has made it plain to everyone. It's as obvious as your hands are in front of your face. So we could also say, not just from the created world, but Romans 2, which won't come up on the screen. Romans 2 would tell us God made us as well with a conscience. Every human in the world has a conscience. This conscience gives them the basic kind of know-it-alls of right and wrong. Very basic stuff, very basic rules of right and wrong. We know what moral law is by the basis of our conscience. God made us this way. At the most basic levels of how we're to treat everyone. What that tells us is, in general revelation, through creation, through our conscience, God has made it known to us that he exists. It's obvious. Easily perceived. Scripture is not needed for that. Now, you'd say, well, okay, preacher man, but not everybody believes. Why do they not believe? Well, don't you love how the Bible is sufficient to answer that question? Because what does Paul say in verse 21? Read it with me. Verse 21, he says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. This is why R.C. Sproul would say there's no such thing as an atheist. An atheist is an individual who would say, I don't believe that God exists. The atheist really is saying, intentionally, I know that God exists, I don't like the one who does exist. A person who does not believe in the God who is revealing himself generally is making an intentional statement, an intentional decision to suppress the truth that they know. That's what you got to understand about the people you're dealing with. That's why everybody's got a sense of justice. Everybody's got a sense of order. Everybody's got a sense of basically how to treat one another. And they say things like, well, that's just not right. Well, on the basis of what? And unbelievers who don't believe that this God exists are making an intentional decision to suppress this truth. It's a conscience effort to push it down and not believe in this God. So again, Paul is aware of the question. In general revelation, we have enough information to know that God exists. Scripture's not needed for that. We don't need Scripture to know, is God powerful? Yes. Is he artistic? Yes. Is he creative? Yes. Is he eternal? Yes, because something started before us. We don't need Scripture for that. His eternal power, his divine nature are clearly seen through the things that have been made and through the conscience that he's given us. That's what Scripture's not needed for. Then what's Scripture needed for? Right? Why do we need it? Why is it given to us? And what we're going to see is Scripture is sufficient, it's adequate, it's profitable to help us know this God personally. See, it's one thing, and we know this, it's one thing to know that God exists. Right? You might be here listening as well online, and you are just a God-fearer. You know God exists, but you don't know this God personally. Right? It's one thing to know that there's a great creator, that there is an artistic designer. As the philosophers of old would say, that there's the great flux. It's one thing to know there's an all-powerful being, but listen, it's quite another to know him as father and friend. It's totally different. Further, it's one thing to know that God exists and even have an inclination of his moral laws through our conscience, but that doesn't tell us how do we know personally God as the faithful lawgiver and the faithful king, right? Those are two different things to look out and see generally what we have and go, yeah, there's a God. And to miss this personal nature. This is why, listen, for those of us that love creation, right? And I'm one of those. I love what God, I love going out in the outdoors. I love seeing all the majestic things. But if we just simply say to ourselves, general revelation is enough, we are fooling ourselves. It is not enough. It's not sufficient to reveal this personal being that we can have a relationship with personally. Right now, we can go out in creation as Christian people having a personal relationship with this creating God and go see all this beauty and go, wow, and attach that to our worship. But if a waterfall simply makes us stop at the beauty of the waterfall and not see the beauty of the creator behind the waterfall that we have a relationship with through Jesus, we are missing the beauty of the waterfall. Right, everybody see what I'm getting at? That's the part of this that we've got to really see. That's where the Bible comes in. See, the Bible is what we would call special revelation. Specific revelation. That shows us how this holy, just, powerful, creative God can be known by us personally. Gives us the way. Shows us clearly what it's about. That's why 2 Timothy 3, we quoted that earlier, would say this, and from how from childhood you become acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. See, in the sacred writings, what do we see? Sacred writings, we learn that this powerful creator who made everything has a name. It was Yahweh, God. One who can be known personally. We learn from the opening verses of the Bible that tells us this. In the beginning, God, this personal being who has a name, God created the heavens and the earth. In the scriptures, we learn this artistic designer reveals himself to us by speaking things into existence. You got to love that. And talking with us as humans. You know, 10 times in Genesis 1, the phrase, God said, is used 10 times, revealing that God is all about speaking. How about speaking? That's why the heavens declare something. That's why preaching is so important. It's a declaration, a proclamation, a verbal decree from what God has given us to once again let God re-speak his word over again to us. See, God said, and something, boom, happened. Right? The next chapter, Genesis 2, we read about God speaking to us as humans. And what's the first thing that God says to us as humans? He gives us directives. He gives us commands. Don't eat of something. If you do, you're going to die. In a sense, telling us God wants us to know him, but he also wants us to obey him. Giving us a way to obey him. And you find that in the sacred writings. In the sacred writings, we're told in Genesis 3 that we as humans did what? We rebelled against that word. We rebelled against that command that God gave us. And in order to satisfy his justice and his wrath, God demanded death. The wages of sin was death. And in the scriptures, we find that we learn that God's son, Jesus, died the death that we deserved. And live that life that we should have lived, that we couldn't live, we can't live, that we didn't live. He did it so that we would be reconciled to God, have our sins forgiven, we may be made right with God, and that we might have a personal relationship with this God, just like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Now, just think about the Bible with me for a minute. You've heard me say this if you've been here before. The Bible begins in the garden, and it ends in a garden. And in between, it's all about getting back to that garden. So that's what the whole story is about. But you don't learn that from general revelation. You don't learn that from the creation all around. You don't learn that from going out and just meditating in a mountain, thinking how beautiful this is. You don't learn that by going to an art museum and looking at the great works of art and saying, wow, this is fantastic. You don't learn that there's a holy God who gave us law that we rebelled against, and yet this God made a way to redeem us and save us and reconcile us so that we can have a relationship with him. Matter of fact, we can make a case that the majority of religions in the world have a God who is always angry at them. Yet Christianity in its uniqueness is a God who says, listen, you rebelled against me, but I've made a way for you to have a relationship with me, so I'm not angry at you. I welcome you as friends. See, this is showing us what Paul told Timothy, right? The sacred writings are sufficient to make us wise unto salvation so that we can know God personally. See, here's what we learn from the sacred writings, from Scripture, that's different from nature. We rebelled against God. God wants to be known personally. I mean, think about that. I mean, you know, people make you mad and they do things against you and they betray you. And what's our first inclination? Well, fine, be that way. I'm not going to hang out with you anymore. We're done. But that's not God. We sinned against God, yet God made a way for us to know him personally as our Father. We were running from God, running from God. Listen, if you think for 1 minute that humans are running to the gates of heaven going, boy, Jesus, let us in, let us in. And Jesus is like, no, I can't let you in because, you know, you guys are so rebellious. You're crazy. The right picture is we're running straight to the pit of hell, giving God the finger as we go. And God is in the rescuing business. That's the real picture. That's the real picture. He is running after his people to save them and reconcile them to himself. And there's a way to be reconciled to God. There's a way to know him personally. There's a way to have a relationship with this God who is benevolent and gracious and kind. And it's through his son Jesus. Now see, that's revealed to us in Scripture that cannot be revealed just in general revelation. But there's more to knowing God personally, right? There's more to knowing God personally than having our sins forgiven, being made right with God, which is amazing, true, awesome, altogether. And you kind of go, man, we got to move on from there. Yeah, we do. Because what begins to be revealed in Scripture is it teaches us more clearly about God's character and God's ways. Right? Again, we know from creation, God's powerful. He's great. He's good. We know from conscience, there's some moral law. But here's what Scripture does. It is sufficient to begin to reveal to us in specifics about this God who is powerful and this God who's given us laws. We see how benevolent he is to his people. I mean, the Old Testament, man, you see this over and over again, right? I mean, he's going after sinners. He's going after people because he's faithful to his promises. We see people who are on again, off again in their relationship and their devotion and love for God. Yet God, because of his great care for them, because of his faithfulness to them, what does he do? He always fulfills his word to them. Always going after them. Which tells us what? Well, we can deduce if he did it then, he will do it now. See? And in the Bible, we read the intricacies of his glory. Right? I mean, again, go to Crater Lake, majestic. There's a majestic God. We bow down, we worship, but in the Bible, we get the glory, the intricacies of that glory revealed to us. I mean, we get to read stories about the throne room of God where angels are like flying and doing crazy things and worshiping this God, saying, he's holy, he's holy, he's holy. You don't just see that at Crater Lake. I mean, in the Bible, we read these moments where we get a glimpse into heaven where myriads are around the throne of God, and they're all worshiping him, saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And what does it do to us? It stirs our hearts to worship him. Right? You don't get that, you know, climbing Mount Hood. Right? You worship, but you don't see the intricacies of the glory. And in the Bible, unlike in our consciences, we read about specific laws of God which reveal his holy character. See, friends, we have a tendency to react to law. I mean, we're Americans, kind of what we do. We read the speed limit. Why is it 60 through Roseburg right now? I mean, can we just ask, if a cop may tell me later, why don't we have the Wyoming thing? The open range, drive as fast as you want kind of thing. Why do they have an Autobahn in Germany? We don't have one here. We react to law. Right, we react to law. And sometimes we even know that a law is correct, but because somebody else told us that law, we get mad about it. And they want to hold it over, hey, you shouldn't do that. Well, I shouldn't do that. I'm going to do it anyway. But it's not right to do. I know it's not right to do, but you told me not to do it, so I don't want to do it. And so we react to law. But can we just understand, when God gave us his law in the Bible, it is a revelation of specific righteousness. You see how good that is of God? You see how good it is of God to care for his people in such a way that he basically says to us, here's laws for you to obey, knowing this, in obedience to God's law is the greatest way to have the happiest life. Amen. That's care. Now again, we don't get that in our conscience. Our conscience, we know we shouldn't do certain things. But in the scripture, we get the specificity of this law to reveal this character of God, this holiness of God. Now, all of this tells us what we've been saying from the beginning of the sermon. The scriptures are sufficient because they are the only inspired, God-breathed, inerrant words to help us know the way of salvation and the way to live obediently. They are the only inspired, God-breathed, inerrant words to help us know the way of salvation and how to live obediently. Scripture is sufficient to show us the way of salvation and the way to live life. Scripture is sufficient to help us know how to know God personally. Listen, this is why, just pastorally, it's my duty to keep bringing you back to God's word. And here's why. Because there will be a day when you cannot talk to anybody else and you've got to know God personally. You've got to be able to cry out to God personally. Scriptures is sufficient to help you with that. And if we don't come every week to have a touchstone back to the scripture, listen, you got a world all around you that's trying to speak revelation to you all the time. You got gurus everywhere. They're on that sitcom that you enjoy on Tuesday night. They're on that friend that you like to hang out with on Saturday. And they're in every university in this world. And if we don't see that scripture is sufficient to help us know God personally and how to live obediently before him, we are going to look in every other place for that. So scripture is sufficient. It's the only inspired, God-breathed, inerrant words to help us know the way of salvation and how to live obediently. So let's make some practical application of this. Let's talk about three things I just want you to take home. And the first one is this, and these will not come up on the screen, so you have to write them down. The first one is this: read your Bibles to know God personally and to worship him. See, this should be primary. This is not, this is an addendum. This is the is read your Bible to know God personally and to worship him, right? I'll make sure I say this correctly. Don't read your Bible to simply be convicted of sin. Read your Bible to know God and worship him, primarily. Now, you'll be convicted of sin, but read your Bible to know God personally, to worship him. See, the Bible is not basic instructions before leaving earth. Okay, let's get that out. I mean, that's a bumper sticker. If you have it on your car, I'm sorry. I'll get a black marker and scratch it out. Okay? And as well, listen, Jesus is not our co-pilot. All right, so let me just get that one out too. I mean, I go through a list of them right now if you want, but I won't. So, he's not our co-pilot. He is the sovereign pilot. Yeah. Let him run the ship, man. He does pretty good with that on his own. He doesn't need my anglings in it, right? The Bible is not as, it's not as well, not a self-help book. See, we like to go to the Bible to go, okay, I got a problem now. What do I need to do to solve that? You know, we do like one old guy did years ago. You know, I'm just going to, whatever the Bible says, I'm going to do, you know, opens his Bible and, you know, and it says, okay, what does it read? And he reads, you know, and Judas went and hanged himself. You go and do likewise. Okay, that's not how we read our Bibles. It's not self-help. It's not a book primarily to help us learn how to be successful in life. Let me say something else as well. It's not primarily, we'll cover this later, it's not primarily about how to overcome personal obstacles. Here's what the Bible is. The Bible is God's revelation to his people so that we would know him personally. It's God's revelation to help us be awestruck by him. Are you aware of that? This book is God's revelation to you to make you go, wow, this is God. And he's made a way for me to know him and understand him and live for him. That's what this book's about, primarily. Now, there's secondary to help us counsel each other, be equipped to not sin. But primarily, it's about knowing him personally, to worship him and live before him for his glory. It's a story of God's holiness, justice, mercy, redemption, grace, and love for his glory and his people. And it's intended to make us fall down and worship. So when you pick up a Bible, oh please, when you pick up a Bible, you are picking up an invitation of this glorious God to say, come and know me. Come and know me. Come and worship me. Come and know me as your father and your friend and your king. John Piper, in his book, Reading the Bible Supernaturally, said this. This is powerful. Our ultimate goal in reading the Bible is that God's infinite worth and beauty would be exalted in the everlasting white-hot worship of the blood-bought bride of Christ from every people, language, tribe, and nation. That's the goal of reading your Bible. It is not, you know, the little checklist. It's not. I just got to obey today to get my Bible reading in. I got to obey today so God will somehow throw me some brownie buttons from heaven. I got to obey today so that I can get blessing. No, the Bible is about this. It's about this revelation of God to us as his people saying, be overwhelmed with who I am. That's what the Bible's about. Friends, and if we can pick up our Bibles like that, oh, we could not get enough of it. So read your Bibles, know God personally, and worship him. Secondly, read your Bibles in dependence on the Holy Spirit. You know, I got so much to say about this, but I got to sum it down. There's two extremes we can't have. Can't have two extremes. One is, all we need is the Bible. We got the Bible. It's all we need. Don't, you know, we got our intellect and we got our seminaries, we got our colleges. We don't need anything else. That's one extreme. There's another extreme. Anyway, that extreme has a tendency to do is we take the Holy Spirit, we lock him up in an upper room like he's a weird uncle we don't want to come out to party, and we kind of say, okay, Holy Spirit, kind of stay there. We don't want anything to get weird, so we're going to lock ourselves into our Bibles. The other extreme is just as bad, that says all we need is prophetic revelation. Spontaneous words in the church service. We might even need, you know, a portal from heaven to have angels come down and talk to us. And you go, that ain't happening. Yeah, it's happening in our own town. And here's why we can't do either extreme. God has given us his word as a standard of life and godliness. And as we're going to hear next week, it is given to equip us on how to live life. And the Holy Spirit reveals this to us by opening our eyes to help us understand the Bible. Prophetic words, gifts of the Spirit, you know, even angelic visitations, they are all subordinate to the revelation that God has given us in his word by the Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul even said, if an angel comes to you and speaks another gospel, let that angel be anathema. And we've got to be careful here. And yet, here's what we see in the Bible. The Holy Spirit with the Word of God cannot be understood naturally. Friends, if you want to get beyond your mere, you know, surface reading of the Bible, it isn't just through learning how to study the Bible. That's one thing. It is through a diligent dependence on the Holy Spirit. Lord, would you show me things in your word that I do not see? Right? That's where it comes from. Right? Bill asked me recently, hey, would you do a class soon on how you study the Bible and how you get application out of the Bible? Not anybody, you, because I'd like to hear from you on how you do that. And I went home and I thought, how do I do that? Because Dave will tell you, we were on the drive to Costco. I was writing my sermon. I said, I got to get out of my office. Let's go to Costco. We got to get some stuff for men's breakfast. And we're driving, and I said to Dave, I just got to talk this out. And as I'm talking, I'm just like, Lord, I need you to reveal to me what you're saying in your word. And honestly, if there's any way to study the Bible, it's studying it supernaturally with this. Lord, I can't see anything in this until you open the key and unlock it. That's what I'm getting at. It's this studying our Bibles in dependence on the Holy Spirit, not rote script. You know, okay, I got to get through my 7 verses today. Okay, Roman, Paul, the servant of Jesus. And it's what is here that shows me you and your glory and your greatness. That's dependence on the Holy Spirit. It's not a dutiful exercise to be checked off our list. This is the Word of God given to us by the Holy Spirit so we can understand God, who He is, and that's only understood by the Spirit. Right? So let's not lock Him up in our room and say, don't let Him out and, you know, except at special occasions. Let's unlock the door and say, Holy Spirit, you are the member of the Trinity. This is fantastic. Who inspired these men to write these words. Therefore, you know what it means. Could you help me know what this means? And if you don't think every week, I'm not doing that. Lord, what does Matthew 24 mean? Hard text. We're missing. We've got to be people who read the Bible in dependence on the Holy Spirit. See, that's where I think, in my opinion, we tie in this conservative Bible belief, subordinate joy with the Holy Spirit's work. That's power there, right? Third thing that I want you to take home with you is make sure, and this is, for those of you here, this is you, make sure you're submitting yourself to regular teaching of God's word by those who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Make sure you're submitting yourself to regular teaching of God's word by those who believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, this is us. You know, listen, you are faithful people. Here's the deal I know about you. If I do not preach God's word, if we have a person come to our pulpit, does not open God's word and preach from God's word, you're going to have an issue. I know you way too well, right? There's a sense of awe in that. There's a sense of respect in that. There's also a sense of, you know, listen, when I stand in the pulpit, I tremble before God, but I also tremble before you because I know that you're Bible people. It's what you are. I'm grateful for that. So make sure you're submitting yourself to it. Maybe you're looking for a church home and you're going, what do I do? How do I find a church home? Make this a priority. Sit under somebody who is committed to the sufficiency of Scripture and they teach it that way. Carl Truman, I found this quote helpful. It's a long one, but just bear with me. He says this, Paul is laying out his blueprint for the post-apostolic church. It is thus significant, listen to this statement, that he does not simply tell Timothy and Titus to make sure that there are copies of the Bible available in the church. If Scripture in and of itself were sufficient to maintaining the truth of the faith, surely that's all he would have needed to have done. Now, you know what he says that, right? If Scripture alone can protect itself, or Scripture alone is sufficient to protect the truth, then just lay Bibles out everywhere. But that's not what he did. Instead, he not only emphasizes the importance of Scripture, but also says there's a need for officers or elders and deacons and for adherence to a form of sound words or sound doctrine, a tradition of creedal teaching. So to say that Scripture is sufficient for the church is not to say that it's the only thing necessary. Officers and creeds and confessions and statements of faith, agreed forms of sound words or sound doctrine, also seem to be a basic part of Paul's vision for the post-apostolic church. Now you see what he's getting at here? He's meaning this. God has made room in the sacred writings for called, gifted men and women in some settings to preach his word with authority, yet in submission to his word. It is good. It is so good. It's good and pleasing in the sight of God to sit under this kind of humble and yet, you know, submitted teaching that has authority to it from God's word. It is good. But every preacher, every teacher must be in submission to God's word. Everyone. So here's what I'd say to you. Sit under that kind of preaching. Sit, learn from it. Grow from it. Get a lot out of it. Right? Sit under it. But if you start hearing people deviate from God's word and just, hey, here's an opinion. Here's an idea. Here's a thought. I don't know if I can find this in the Bible anywhere. I mean, you ought to have like red alarm bells dinging off. If an angel or anyone else preaches to you a gospel other than what is in the word of God, let them be anathema. Let them be accursed. Sit under preaching that will point you to the sufficiency of Scripture to reveal God to you through his word. How you can know him personally and how you can obey him more clearly. Now here's what this does to us, right? It helps us know Jesus. Again, we don't see Jesus in general revelation. We see Jesus in special revelation. It helps us understand the gospel. It helps us worship him. It helps us teach. It teaches us how to obey God. But here's what it does. It helps us know him. It helps us know him. I mean, if the scriptures are sufficient to help us know God, then biblical preaching will be sufficient to teach us the scriptures to help us know God. Right? Tim Keller in his series on preaching made a fascinating statement. He said, what are you shooting for as preachers at the end of your sermon? Do you want your people convicted of sin? Do you want them exhorted to go do something? He said, I have a question. What is the service called? It's called a worship service. So if your people at the end of that time are not motivated and overwhelmed with worship, you've not done your job. Biblical preaching is intended to elevate God. To elevate the wonder of who he is and how we can know him personally so that we can worship him more closely and then we can go out and obey him more closely. That's what it's for. The Bible is sufficient to help us know God personally. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning that you've given us your word. Don't we, church? Just thank the Lord right now for giving you just even a mere copy of the Bible in your hands and then giving you the Holy Spirit to help you understand it. Thank you, Lord, today that you have revealed to us the scriptures are sufficient to reveal the glorious gospel to us. And so, Father, there are friends that are listening. There's friends that are here that they don't believe in Jesus. And I pray this morning that they would see that Jesus alone is sufficient for salvation. Would you bring them to repentance and let them trust Jesus as sufficient alone? And I pray for our friends, and Lord, I include myself here, I include all of us, that we get in such a disciplined, rote, day after day life, and we miss the wonder of what you've given us. Would you ignite as Piper said to us, a white hot worship as we open this book. Would you change us from just simply reading the Bible to get our discipline done to reading the Bible to know you and to worship you and to marvel at you and to live life that pleases you? And Lord, where we have legalistically approached our reading, would you forgive us? Where we have looked at it as an opportunity to say, this is another work that we believe that God should bless us for. Would you forgive us? And would you let it see it for what it is? Your revelation of your benevolence, of your graciousness toward us, of your mercy, of your love for your people, of your loftiness, of your majesty. And may that move us to worship. Lord, we want to cry out like the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. So, Father, would you show us wonderful things in your word? Open our eyes by the Holy Spirit. Make us see our dependence. And may your Holy Spirit become our hermeneutic teacher, the one who opens the book for us to reveal to us the wonder of this word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.